Right. Well, good morning. Like Travis said earlier, it is good to be with you this morning. You know, of course, we're planning to have an in-person service last Sunday. On Saturday, we thought, yeah, we can do this. We're tough. We're Coloradans. We're not wimpy Texans, anything like that. We can handle a little bit of snow. And then, of course, Sunday night happened, and we woke up, and the snow in the parking lot was immovable, and so we had to swallow some pride and just live stream from home last week. You know, we were shoveling, of course, last week. I hope all your backs are recovered after last Sunday. I did a quick calculation. I have an engineering degree. I do things like that. And in my parking, or in my driveway, from my driveway out to the street, and then my sidewalk up to my front door and around our garage, I believe there was 10 tons of snow. 10 tons of snow there. So that's two elephants. So you can take comfort. You lifted two elephants last Sunday. But it was a fun day. We actually, while we were shoveling on Sunday morning, we were myself and my sons were out there shoveling our driveway, and we have a tree that overhangs our driveway a little bit. And as we were shoveling, we heard a snap, and a branch just came down just in a split second, right away. We didn't have any time to move or anything. It fell within about 6 feet of one of my sons. Thankfully, he wasn't right underneath it, but it was just a reminder. It was a reminder of how small we are, and sometimes we need those reminders, I think, that God reminds us that he has made this big, powerful world, and he is big and powerful, and we're pretty small, and we must submit ourselves underneath him. But anyways, we are glad you could come this week. I would like to pray for us right now again, and then we are going to get into our message. Lord, we do thank you for your might. We recognize that even this last week, we recognize your power. You are strong, and yet that strength has been channeled for our good because you're loving. And so we can receive that strength and power confidently, and we can receive your love. And so we are just so grateful. We are so grateful that we do not have to fear anymore. We are safe. If we have received you, we no longer have to fear your wrath, but instead we receive your grace. And so we thank you for that. And we just pray that this morning we would be able to understand that grace more, and we would be able to hope in the fulfillment of that grace and power when you come back for us and take us home. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. All right, just one quick announcement. Is that next, or in 2 weeks, we have baptisms on Easter Sunday. And so if you're maybe considering getting baptized or know somebody that would consider that, we'd love to hear from you. You can go to summitview.com/baptisms, and hopefully we will have a handful of people that we can baptize. If you do have questions, you're just wondering what baptism is all about, you can go to that, and we'd love to talk to you about that. But this morning, we are continuing our series through Acts, through the book of Acts. And this morning we're in Acts chapter 24, and let me catch us up and set the stage a little bit for where we're at. Paul, of course, had been traveling around the Roman world from city to city. He was preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, and he did this for years and years until he decided to return to Jerusalem. And God had actually led him to return to Jerusalem, although God had also warned him, when you come back to Jerusalem, it's going to be hard. And there's going to be opposition and hostility. And in fact, there was. And when he came back to Jerusalem, it wasn't too long before an angry mob surrounded him, a violent mob. They began to attack and beat him. One of the Roman officials rescued him out of that and removed him from that violence and just put him in jail until they could decide his case. But his case was a complicated one. They didn't really know how to decide his case. And so he ended up being transferred to this city called Caesarea. And he was transferred there because that's where Felix, the Roman-appointed governor, lived. And so in Caesarea, he was going to go on trial before Felix, and Felix would hear his case. And that's what Acts chapter 24 is about. You can open up your Bibles or pull that up on your phone, but that's what we're going to cover in Acts 24, this trial before Felix. And what we see here is we do see this courtroom drama where the prosecution brings the accusations against Paul, and then Paul makes his defense, and then we're going to see some follow-up conversation that Paul has with Felix. And so we're going to see this argument, the argument from the prosecution and the argument from the defense. Well, what are we going to try to glean from that? Well, I think there are some important things for us to learn. We're going to see an example of a very poor argument and actually a good argument, a good defense. And we're going to try to glean a few principles for that. And I think that's important because we will find ourselves in argument sometimes. It's actually kind of necessary. We will find ourselves in discussions, in debates. Now, some arguments we are just to avoid, and the Bible's clear about that, that we should not engage in certain kinds of arguments, certain foolish arguments. But as Christians and really as human beings, we will find ourselves in situations where we must persuade, where we must convince people of certain truths. Sometimes when we must defend ourselves or defend ideas from certain attacks. Okay, that is part of what we do. The problem is we can do it well or we can do it very poorly. And so often we do it very poorly. You know, we live in a very argumentative world. And we know that. We know the world is pretty divided out there. There's a lot of arguing. And through modern technology, we have platforms that allow us to argue. And a lot of times argue in unproductive ways. We can argue with anonymity. We can argue when we're not seeing a person face to face. And so we all understand that it's gotten pretty ugly out there. And we are tempted to be drawn into that kind of arguing. But I believe that as Christians, we must be very, very different. And this is really one of the priorities that I think we must have as the church moving forward, is to not argue with the weapons of the world, but to provide a very distinct contrast in how we set forth our ideas. But it's so easy. It's so easy to get dragged down into that. And we see it everywhere, and we see it in the church as well. I was reading an article recently, and this was an article by a man named David French. Some of you may be familiar with him. He's actually a little bit of a controversial figure in that he is a conservative evangelical Christian, although he's been very critical in different ways of conservative evangelicalism as well. But he was writing an article commenting on some of the divisions that we see in the church today. And regardless of what you think of his positions, I think there's some insight that he shared in this article. And I just wanted to read a quick quote from it. And he says this. Maybe. All right, this might not be working. If you could forward that, that'd be great. There we go. All right. He says, in my view, the truly important emerging divisions in the evangelical church aren't just theological or ideological. They're also dispositional and temperamental. And what does he mean by that? Well, he's saying that the divisions that we see, even in the church today, they're not just along the lines of truth. They also have a lot to do with the temperament or the disposition that we bring to our arguments. So basically, it matters whether or not you're right or wrong, but it also matters whether or not you're a jerk. Okay, so that matters, and that's what he's saying, and I think that's important for us to understand. We will find ourselves in argument, in debate, and we will have a decision to make. Are we drawn into into arguing the way that the world argues today, or are we going to be very, very different? And are we going to be able to persuade? Are we going to be able to offer persuasive arguments and to do it in a way that actually honors and pleases God and reflects him. The spirit with which we argue is also very important. Okay, so with that said, we're going to look at this courtroom argument. And first, we're going to take a look at the prosecution, Paul's accusers, and the kind of argument that they bring, and then we're going to look at his defense. But we're going to start, we'll just take this section by section, with Acts 24, 1 through 9. And this is how to make a bad argument. And so I'm going to read it. You can follow along with me. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were true. So, I'm going to summarize what Tertullus says here. And here's what we're going to do. You didn't know this coming in, but you are going to get a lesson in logic this morning. So if you've if you ever took a logic class in school, this might be familiar. I actually did not. Again, I was an engineer. I guess we didn't need logic. But if you did, this might be a little familiar. My son actually has taken logic the last couple years. And so they teach him all these logical fallacies. Okay, these different arguments, and they give him, you know, formal titles, each of these different kinds of fallacies. And so my son, actually, it's been very annoying to his siblings because they'll say something and he'll point it out, "That's a fallacy. That's a fallacy." But it's actually pretty interesting just to dissect it a little bit and understand, okay, what kind of arguments are being made? And so we're going to go through the fallacies that Tertullus demonstrates here. Again, you've heard some of these, you've heard different these different names for these kinds of arguments, whether it's a straw man or a red herring or something like that. You may not know the meanings behind those terms, but you've heard those. And so let's go through a few of them. The first one, the appeal to flattery. Now this is pretty obvious. We can understand what that means. And we also see that this was maybe one of the most striking things about his argument here. He spends the first half of his argument really just flattering Felix. Now, what's especially striking about this flattery, though, is that none of it was true. Okay, none of it was true. And so he was saying things about Felix that he and the people that he represented didn't believe at all. And so let's see that. We got to get to know Felix a little bit. Who was Felix? Well, first of all, he was pretty cunning and resourceful. He was probably the stereotypical Roman politician of the day. And he was actually born a slave, but he was freed through different connections. And he used a lot of his relationships and family connections to climb the political ladder. And so there was a lot of that kind of political maneuvering in his life until he was able to be appointed to the position that he had here, governor of the region around Palestine. So he was pretty cunning and resourceful. His reign was characterized by insurrection and instability, and increasingly so as he went along. So after he was appointed governor, things got worse, and there were these regular kinds of uprisings, probably in large part due to his leadership, because this is the kind of leader he was. He used brutality to suppress uprisings. So he was pretty brutal. Actually, Tacitus, the historian, says this about Felix. He says he was a master of cruelty and lust. We're actually going to get to the lust part in just a minute. But he was a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. So he abused his power. And he tried to quell these kinds of uprisings, and so he didn't make a lot of friends. And people were pretty upset with him. So going back to what Tertullus says in his opening statement here, we see that it was all untrue. They didn't believe a word of it. When he says, well, we enjoy much peace because of you. Well, they didn't. There wasn't much peace. Or reforms are being made for this nation. Well, yes, they were, but not good ones. And in your kindness, please hear us. Well, he wasn't kind. And so these people didn't believe this at all. But this is what they put forward. They were trying to move him simply through flattery. Next, we go to the ad hominem. This is just name calling. Okay, we're pretty familiar with this one. Somebody makes an argument and the response is, well, you're an idiot. Okay, that's this kind of argument. And so we see this on the playground. We see this in presidential debates, that kind of thing. And so they use this one too. For we have found this man a plague. Okay, he's a disease. He's disgusting. And so they simply call him names. Now, in each of these arguments, probably especially this one, but every one of these that I'm going to list, they do have a certain amount of power. And by using these arguments, you can achieve some short-term victory. Okay, if you come up with that perfect insult, it does something. It first of all, it probably excites all of those people that agree with you. But it also makes you look good. It gives the impression that you've won something. However, all of these arguments, they don't do anything in terms of some deep, long-lasting persuasion. And that, of course, is what we want to be about as Christians. Okay, we don't just want to offer that zinger that achieves us that momentary victory. No, we are after persuasion. That's got to be our goal. So when you're online and you're on social media and somebody makes some statement and you know, you something comes to mind and you have the perfect response, the perfect insult that's just going to belittle this person and show them how ridiculous that they're being, and your fingers are just itching, back away. Because it does not offer anything in terms of that long-term deep persuasion. But they definitely tried this. Thirdly, the red herring. Well, that's kind of sort of distracting with irrelevance. You reframe it, you put forward some other kind of argument that isn't all that related to the core argument right here. And I think they did this as well. Because they were trying to reframe things for Felix. They were trying to reframe what the issue with Paul was. Really, it was a theological issue. Okay, it was a religious argument. They disagreed religiously. They were trying to reframe it, though, as insurgency. This is, of course, what they did with Jesus as well. No, he's going to lead a revolt. And this was going to be something that would, they thought, would frighten the Roman authorities more. And so they're taking that tactic. They're going to reframe it and come in from a different direction and highlight a side issue. Number four, the alleged certainty. This is when you just claim it's obvious. You just speak as if, well, everybody knows that. Okay, if you're not just being foolish, of course, you know, this is true. This is absolutely true. And I think they did some of this as well. Well, everybody knows this. If you just examine him for a little bit, you'll see that what we're saying is absolutely true. And then finally, the bandwagon fallacy. Basically just citing popular opinion. And this is when the Jews all join in. And they increase the volume. And it's like everybody thinks this and everybody gets behind it. And so because there's this loud crowd saying these things, it surely must be true. So this is how Tertullus argues against Paul. And again, as believers, we must not go down this path. It is very, very tempting to. We're all tempted to do it. But it doesn't work, and it doesn't honor God. But Paul does offer a different approach. And so we can read his defense and see how to make a good argument. And so let's go ahead and read it, verses 10 through 21. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Okay, well, let's summarize Paul's argument, and it's very different. First of all, just the spirit that he brings. There are several verses in Proverbs that instruct us on how to respond when we're in these kinds of situations. Let me just read a few of them. Proverbs 12:16 says, "The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult." Or Proverbs 16:32, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes the city." Or 17:27, "Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." And in Paul's approach, we see these kinds of things. We see an ability to ignore an insult. I know for so many of us, when we're insulted, we want to respond. We want to fight fire with fire, but he does not. He's able to ignore that insult, and he does bring, as we saw, a cool spirit. Just brings a cool spirit. This is how he enters into this very unfair situation and this false accusation. But let's summarize the argument. Number one, how to make a good argument. Number one, give precise and verifiable data. Pretty simply, he just lays out the facts. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And he goes on to explain what he did and what he didn't do. And it's pretty plain. And he just lays it out clearly. I'm going to go through the first few of these pretty quickly, and then we're going to camp on the last one. Secondly, clarify the real issue. While they were trying to take it into a different realm, coming at it from a different angle, well, he's just going to clarify the real issue. He says, "Well, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets." Very matter-of-factly, he just says, "Well, this is what the real deal is." Number three, point out common ground with opponents. And I think this is something that we should always be looking for when we get into these kinds of debates. He does point out that he agree with the law and the prophets, but he also says that he has a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. He said, "No, we're actually in alignment on these things, and this is what I'm pursuing." Number four, plainly lay out intentions and motivations. And he was able to just say what he was doing and why. He says, "I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings." And he's just saying, this is why I was here. He had been collecting a financial gift from the Gentile churches to bring to the church in Jerusalem. And he's saying, "Well, this is what I did, and this is why I'm here." And he just laid it out. But then the final one is the one that I want to highlight. Making a good argument means focusing on the most important truth. And this is how he concludes his defense. He says, they really don't have anything against me other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. And that's what he's going to bring it back to. And I think we see in Paul that he constantly had the death and the resurrection of Jesus on his mind. And he did not allow himself to get drug into secondary issues. If he was out there, he was always looking to bring it back. Bring it back to the most central, important truth. And this is the most central and important truth. It reminds me of what he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2. He's writing to them and he's describing what he was like when he first came to them. And when he first came to Corinth, he was nervous and he wasn't sure, you know, of certain things. But he says this. He made this resolution when he came to Corinth. He said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He had this determination. It's going to get hard when I go into Corinth, just like it was going to get hard when he went into Jerusalem and Caesarea. But he said, "I am going to make sure that I return to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Because this is the most central truth, and everything depends on this one." Everything depends on this one. The reality that God came down as a human being, Jesus Christ, in order to pay a penalty that we owed. We all deserved a death penalty. God himself, as Jesus Christ, came down in order to pay that death penalty that we owed so our sins could be removed and forgiven from us. And then he conquered death, he rose again, and he invites us to follow him into eternal life. That's the most central truth in the world. And Paul made sure that he did not stray too far from that truth. Again, it is very easy to stray from this truth. It is very easy for me to get lost in secondary issues. And if there's some sort of a debate or discussion going on, what I want to do is I want to be able to win every little secondary argument out there. I want to show myself as thoughtful and insightful and one that has answers for every argument out there. But oftentimes I don't. And it's hard to keep up with everything out there. But I do have this one truth. And I have to remind myself, okay, I'm not going to get lost in the weeds out there. But I'm going to come back and I am going to always return to that gospel truth that Jesus Christ was crucified, died, buried, and rose again and invites me into eternal life. And for all of us, when we are tempted to engage in debate and argument out there, we can test ourselves. Is the majority of our discussion out there around secondary issues? And do we find ourselves squabbling about those kinds of things? They may be important things, but they're still secondary. Do we find ourselves doing a lot of that out there without ever crossing that bridge and getting back to these core gospel truths? If so, there may need to be a change of priorities, because this is what's important, and this is what Paul knew was important, and this is how he could maintain, I think, a cool spirit. He said, "Well, I'm going to set aside some of these accusations. I'm not going to be stirred up by their insults. I'm just going to lay things out plainly, and then I'm going to bring it back. I'm going to bring it back to gospel, to the death and resurrection of Jesus." Now, of course, this is something that we are really going to dive into over the next few weeks. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and then we have Good Friday, and then, of course, Easter Sunday. And over those three services, of course, we're going to drill down into the death and resurrection of Jesus. And next Sunday, on Palm Sunday, Perry's going to take us through just some credible evidences to believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we're going to tease out a lot of the ramifications of that truth. And so we urge you to join us for these next three services and invite others as well, because this is the most central truth. And so as we get into these kinds of debates, we must continually return to the gospel, to the death and resurrection of Jesus. All right, we're going to read one more section of our passage this morning, the last few verses of chapter 24, and make one more quick point from this. So you can join me starting in verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Okay, so the trial happens. The arguments are made. Felix, I think, understands there's no real charge against Paul that deserves any real severe punishment. And yet at the same time, being the stereotypical politician, he doesn't want to make certain groups of people mad, and so he just kind of punts. And he delays a decision here and just keeps Paul in prison. But he does come to see him. He actually comes to see him regularly, but first he comes with his wife, Drusilla. And then Paul speaks to them and shares a few specific things that we read here. And so let's try to understand this kind of conversation and why Paul said the things that he did in this situation. And first of all, I think it might be helpful to understand who Drusilla is. She's actually a pretty interesting figure. We don't know a ton about her, but the little that we do know about her helps us understand this situation and the marriage between Felix and Drusilla. So who was she? Well, she was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. This is the Herod that died in Acts chapter 12 after he received worship from the people. It says he died and was eaten by worms, if you remember that. Well, she was his youngest daughter. And she originally married this man named Azizas, the king of Emesa, which is a small kingdom in Syria. And so she was married originally to him. However, she was apparently captivated by Felix's ruthlessness. He was a mover and a shaker. He had a certain amount of power that was evident. So she left her husband to marry Felix, who supposedly was very captivated by her beauty. She was a very beautiful woman. And so she became Felix's second of three wives. If we get back to Tacitus's comment on Felix being cruel and lustful, well, here that comes into play, where he cycles through wives to a degree. And so she became his second wife. She was probably around 20 when she married Felix, while he was probably over 50. And although a Jewess, she did not allow Felix's Roman paganism to deter her from marrying into a higher station of life. Okay, so she was a Jew, and she was married, but she didn't let those things prevent her from leaving her husband and marrying Felix, because Felix probably offered her opportunity here. She could move, she could take a step up. She could move into maybe a more elite circle. And so this is who she was. And this gives us some understanding of what this marriage was about, who Felix and Drusilla were. And so that provides a little bit of context for what Paul said to them. I'll read it again. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. So he was alarmed. Well, probably because Paul was speaking about righteousness and self-control, and Felix and Drusilla did not excel in those things. And so he spoke about those things, and then he spoke about the judgment to come. And so if they did not excel in righteousness and self-control, and there was a coming judgment, that was uncomfortable for them. And so Felix says, okay, that's enough. You can go away. However, he did like to talk to Paul, and he would call Paul to come and they'd converse. Part of that was motivated by greed, remember, that Felix didn't really know what to do with this situation. He knew that Paul didn't do anything deserving death, but he also didn't really want to make all of those those Jewish leaders mad by releasing Paul, and so he just wasn't sure what to do. But a little bit of money might help him make that decision. And so he was hoping Paul would give him a bribe. And so it was partly motivated by greed. However, I think as you read this passage, you also get the indication that Felix was somewhat intrigued by Paul's message. And I wonder if he was experiencing a little bit of conviction here. That as Paul was sharing these things, something was stirring inside of Felix, and he was wondering, is there some validity to what Paul is saying? And I don't know. And he was wrestling back and forth. And I bet a lot of us can relate to that. I know I can. I know I could, especially when I was considering becoming a Christian when I was in college. And I was being invited into that, although I knew it would change things. And I knew that it was probably going to mean a different social circle and a different lifestyle for me. And I wasn't sure if I wanted that. And I knew that I could potentially lose certain friends. And I wasn't sure that I wanted to associate with some of these Christians. And so it actually took me a while. I remember in college, it took me a good year after really being invited into that before making that decision. Because I was wrestling and I thought, is it really worth it? And I am intrigued by this message, but I don't know if I want to leave all of this. And I wonder if Felix was in the same position. He was perhaps intrigued by the message, and yet it meant a radical lifestyle change. It meant giving up his life of seeking power, his life of cruelty, his life of lust. It was going to mean that. And he knew that. And I knew that when I was making that decision as well. I knew this was going to change things, and I was right. It was going to change things. And it did. However, I can also say that I came to that point of decision because I believed that what I was going to receive was going to be better than what I was giving up. And that turned out to be the case as well. Yes, I did lose certain friends. Yes, I did have to make lifestyle changes. But the lifestyle I walked into and the new set of friends that I walked into, they were better. And it reminds me of what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10. He says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life." And Jesus is making this promise. And he's saying, if you're in that place where you're wrestling and you know that there are things to give up, understand that God will supply 100-fold in this life, although there still will be persecutions, but especially in the life to come. And it's worth it. And I would just urge you, if you are in that place of wrestling and you're weighing out these different social circles, these different lifestyles, I can say to you honestly, it's better with Jesus. He offers more. And you can be sure of that. Band, you can come on back up. We're gonna sing one more song. While they're coming up, let me just summarize real quickly where we've been this morning. So Paul enters into this courtroom setting. There's this argument back and forth. And it's an example. There's this contrast between a very good argument and a poor argument. And we, of course, as the church, want to make sure that we are using the weapons that God has given us. And that we want to argue in a way that would please God, especially because it's more effective that way. And especially, we want to make sure that we're always returning to the resurrection, that we're always coming back there to gospel. We never stray too far from that. And then secondly, we saw that wrestling with Felix, because I think he was unsure if he wanted to give up his lifestyle. Well, it's better to give up that lifestyle and step into a new life and even an eternal life with Jesus. All right, why don't you go ahead and stand, and we're going to sing one more.